So how many movie buffs do we have in the room? A couple. All right. Yeah, right on. I don't know if I would say that I'm a movie buff. At one time I called myself that, and then someone's like listed off like 15 obscure movies that I'd never heard of before. So I'm a fan of movies. I enjoy a good movie, like most people, but I wouldn't go so far to say as I'm a movie buff. But you know, I'm kind of the stereotypical guy. Anything with lots of explosions and some slow motion action moves can usually keep my attention going, right? And in every action movie, there's always this really important scene, and it's the chase, right? You know what I'm talking about? There's the scene where maybe it's Indiana Jones and he's in a speedboat going through Venice while people are chasing him with machine guns. Maybe it's Jason Bourne taking a Mini Cooper down a flight of stairs, right? Maybe it's just James Bond chasing the villain through back alleys and crowded city streets, right? Like the chase is just an exciting cinematic experience. At every twist and turn, you just don't know what's going to happen. Something is unexpected is coming around the corner. And three chapters deep into the book of Jonah, it feels a little bit like a chase. It feels a little bit like God is pursuing Jonah, and at every single turn, Jonah is evading God. And God's bringing his mercy towards Jonah, and Jonah dodges it at the last second and does something surprising. And if you've been following along with us in this series, at this point, you're probably wondering, how does this all end? Where is this going to go? Who wins, right? Does God finally catch up to Jonah? Or does Jonah finally relent and put his trust in God? Or does he stay stubborn till the end? How is this thing going to end? Well, today we finally reach the dramatic conclusion to Jonah's story. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, where Jonah responds to God's mercy towards the city of Nineveh. And in turn, once again, God tries to teach Jonah a lesson about his mercy. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can follow along as we read Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. You can just listen to the melodious sound of my voice and let it take you into the story. So Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And this is after God had spared the city. Says this: "This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. 'Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn your back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I would rather be dead than alive if what I expected did not happen.' The Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry about this?' Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city, and he made a shelter to sit under, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and it soon spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for the scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. 'Death is certainly better than living like this,' he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?' 'Yes,' Jonah retorted, 'even angry enough to die.' Then the Lord said, 'You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?'" And it ends. The book of Jonah ends on a cliffhanger. It leaves us feeling very uncomfortable. It's not the type of cliffhanger that you would see in a movie series or a TV series, right, where every episode ends with a cliffhanger so you keep watching, and finally, at the very end, everything resolves and the hero rides off into the sunset. It's not that type of story. There's no Jonah part two. It just ends And it just ends with Jonah suicidal in the desert and God's looming question. And as Jonah fades into the background, the ending demands a response from its reader. It demands that we come to terms with what has just happened, with what we have just read. That we examine our own motivations and our own expectations on who we think that God should be and how he should act. Let's take a little bit of a closer look at the dialogue between God and Jonah in this last chapter. Jonah begins by firing this accusation at God. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God." Wow, what a harsh accusation towards someone. "I really don't like you because you're a good person." And he goes on to say that he would rather die than live in a world where God had mercy on his enemies. Jonah's accusation against the Lord is that he's filled with unfailing love. And he would rather die than live in a world where God looked down with love and compassion on his enemies. But God's response to Jonah's tantrum is very gentle. He simply asks, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" See, this is a probing question that gets to the heart of his attitude, the heart of what is going on here. God's saying, "Jonah, is this really the hill that you're going to die on? Is this really what is upsetting you? Let's think about this for a moment. Check your heart motivation." But instead of reflecting and looking at his heart, Jonah doubles down. He doubles down, hoping that God will listen to him, and so he camps out like someone at a Black Friday, the night before Black Friday, waiting to catch a sale. He camps out over the city of Nineveh on the hill, and he looks down, waiting for the city to be destroyed. He builds a shelter, and evidently it wasn't a very good shelter, because God also caused a plant to grow to help provide some shade for Jonah. And this is the first time in the story where Jonah seems to be pleased. It says this eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. It's interesting that the first time that Jonah is thankful for God is when he eases his discomfort. Maybe for once, God is going to listen to Jonah and just ease his pain as he watches the city burn to the ground. But God is trying to teach Jonah a lesson, and he sends a worm. He sends a little worm very strategically just to eat the stem of the plant so it dies. And the next day, God causes the wind to blow and the sun to beat down on him. And instead of seeing the city burn, Jonah begins to burn under the heat. And he says, "Death is certainly better than living like this." And again, a second time, God asks Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, is it right for you to be angry that this plant died?" And in blind rage, Jonah retorts, he's like, "Yes, angry enough to die." I mean, that seems a little extreme. And then God points out what we hope should be obvious. Jonah is angry about the destruction of this plant because it caused him some discomfort, while he would have celebrated the deaths of 120,000 people, not to mention all the livestock and animals. And God reminds Jonah that the people of Nineveh are living in spiritual darkness, and they don't know right from wrong. Many translations say they don't know the right hand from their left. And God's question to Jonah is this: "Jonah, if you demand justice, if you demand that I do what is right here, am I not just in deciding to spare a city that repents?" And as Jonah slowly fades into the background, we're left to answer that question for ourselves. See, the book of Jonah, one of the reasons I absolutely love the book of Jonah is that it leaves us with more questions than answers. The line between our free will, that's our right to choose and make decisions, and God's sovereignty, that's his ultimate control over everything and everyone, is blurred, right? You see this cat and mouse thing going on with Jonah, right? You know, where does one end and the other begin? We're left contemplating the mystery of God's mercy. We're asked to challenge our worldview and our biased understanding of God and his relationship with creation, his relationship with us and with others. And in many ways, Jonah is an invitation for us to embrace the mystery of God. Now, I don't know about you, but not knowing things causes me a little bit of anxiety. I'm a man with a plan. I like to have a plan. I like to know where we're going. Even if the plan is that there is no plan, that needs to be written down somewhere, right? I just don't like not knowing things. And something that I've had to come to terms with as I've gotten older is that the more that you know, the more that you learn, the less you realize that you actually know. And there's a psychological term for this, and it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And basically, what it is that the less that you know about something, the more confident you are about your knowledge on that matter, right? If you know very little, you're likely to be very confident. And when you know more, you increasingly become less confident, and then experts are kind of somewhere in the middle. I think the perfect example of this as we head towards election time is that one friend on Facebook who's really vocal about politics, right? And no one has that, just me. Okay, I've got one of those. Anyways, all of that to say, there's something about human nature that likes certainty and order and plans. But the more that we know, the more our black and white opinions will sometimes mix to gray. And it's hard because most of us don't know how to handle mystery. And we bring this approach to our understanding of God. You know, we want a God who we can understand and who we can quantify. We want a God who fits into one of these things over here. We want a God that we can put in a box. A God that we can understand. A God that is tame and predictable. And that we, you know, we can follow with a great degree of certainty. And so, like, for example, we really love a God of love, right? That makes sense to us. Everyone likes a God of love, right? And so that fits really neatly into our God box, right? And closely related to love is forgiveness. Yeah, you should forgive people. That's a good thing. You know, that fits in. Oh, wait, hang on. You mean you want me to forgive that person too? Oh, it doesn't fit anymore. Okay, I'm gonna put that down there. Let's see, what else do we have here? We've got, suffering. Suffering acquainted with following Jesus. Nope, that doesn't fit. What about this one? Comfort. It's kind of fallen off there. Comfort following Jesus. Hang on a second. There we go. It fits now. How often do we treat God like that? Right? How often do we come to God and we say, "Hey God, I'll serve you, but you need to follow along with my design. You need to follow along with my will. You need to follow along with my bottom line." Right? Like Jonah, many of us have a deep-rooted belief about how God should treat us. We want him to act on our terms. And while we do know a lot about God's character, it's revealed to us primarily in the Bible. It's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit as we have a relationship with him. It's revealed, God's character is revealed to us in community as we see how the Holy Spirit acts and works among us. But if we really paid attention, we would see that God isn't as predictable and as safe as sometimes we would like to believe. And this doesn't mean that he's not good, because he's very good, but he's not safe. And so what happens when God's values and our value systems clash? When God's understanding of the way that the world works and our understanding of the way that the world should work meet, who wins? And this is exactly what is happening with Jonah. See, for Jonah, he would rather die than live in a world where God didn't meet his bottom line. In effect, he said, "God, I will serve you if you do this one thing for me." And when God didn't meet his expectations and his demands, his real God became exposed. And the same is true for us. When you come to God with your bottom line, then your bottom line is your God. When you come to God with your bottom line, then your bottom line is your God. See, the more that we learn about God, the more we learn that he is a complex character. He's not just a two-dimensional character that's easy to fit into a box. And when we understand this, when we understand that there's a lot of mystery related to God, we're much less likely to serve a God of our own design. And there's two major themes that leave us perplexed and wondering at the end of this book. First, Jonah teaches us to embrace the mystery of the sovereignty of God. I already mentioned this briefly, but foundational to who God is his sovereignty. Foundational to who God is his control of creation. That from creation to new creation, God is in control. And there's a great amount of peace and comfort that comes with knowing this. And in the book of Jonah, God displays this by having power over the wind and the waves. The fish and the plant and the worm heed his voice. But Jonah is a little bit different. He remains unmovable in his resolve. And instead of simply moving Jonah like a puppet, God pursues him, reasons with him, is patient with him. He screamed at Jonah through the storm, and he whispers at Jonah in the hot sun. He is patient with Jonah's stubbornness and even his rage. And while at the very end, God clearly gets his way, doesn't he? He gets his way by showing mercy to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah, all the while struggling and screaming, has the free will to yell and scream and spit. He has the free will to run the other way. And so on one hand, it can be argued that Jonah had free will, but on the other hand, it cannot be denied that ultimately God used Jonah. He used Jonah to accomplish his purposes, even though he wasn't a willing participant. And when we trust that God ultimately knows what is best for us, when we trust that God ultimately loves us, it's a lot easier to come to terms with this mystery. When we recognize that what God did with Jonah was for his own good, it becomes a lot easier to trust God. That no matter what difficulty we find ourselves in, that we can rest knowing that God is in control. Linked to this cat and mouse chase of Jonah is the mystery of God's mercy. Why is it that God allows the Ninevites to live? For all of their evil and their depravity and their cruelness, why are they spared? You know, in Canada, we really like the idea of a loving God, a God who doesn't judge people. That fits really well with our cultural sensibilities. But for Jonah, who had seen the oppression of his homeland, a God of mercy was as distasteful as him to a God of judgment is for us. Timothy Keller, in his book on Jonah, he quotes an author who witnessed genocide in his homeland. And this is what he said. He said, "It takes quite the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis, that we should desire a God who refuses to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, such an idea will invariably die." And so this begs the question that if God is good, he must be just. But if God is good, he also must be merciful. And then let's not just think about the Ninevites. How does God interact with Jonah? Right? We have to ask the question, why won't God just leave Jonah alone? When Jonah runs, God pursues him. When he wants to die, God saves him. When he wants the city to burn, God lets the sun beat down on him. Why doesn't God choose another prophet who would be more willing and more willing to go along with the plan? Why go to all the work of chasing Jonah down? Because God loves Jonah too much to leave him the way he is. He loved Jonah enough to go right for his bottom line. God knew what Jonah's bottom line was before he even asked Jonah to go to Nineveh. And God goes right for his bottom line. And it hurts, and it's uncomfortable, and it makes Jonah angry, and he would rather die than live in a world where God would have mercy on his enemies. So why is it that the most undeserving receive grace scot-free, and the most deserving, if we can say that, seem to get all the tough love? How do we reconcile God's justice and his mercy? And this is the mystery of mercy. So the question is, how do we learn from Jonah's mistakes? What can we do to make sure our understanding of God doesn't just fit our expectations about who we think that he should be? For starters, instead of just interpreting Scripture, let the Scriptures interpret you. Jonah's leading accusation against God is against his character. He comes to God and he quotes from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And what happens is Moses gets a revelation of God. He talks to God, and God says, "Look, I'm gonna show you my glory, but just the back of my glory, because otherwise you'll die. I'm a pretty big deal." And Jonah's like, "Okay, sounds good." And so God appears in a very miraculous way to Moses on the mountain. And Jonah quotes the first part of that revelation. He says that you're a God of mercy. You're a God of compassion. You're a God of love. You're a God of forgiveness. And it's true. But he stops short of the second half of God's revelation. God carries on. He says, "But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of their parents up upon their children and their grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations." See, what Jonah does is he picks and chooses what scriptures best meet his needs. He picks and chooses what scriptures are comfortable for him that make his point. And so the uncomfortable question is, how often do we pick and choose scriptures to make the point that we want to make, to make God fit our design? You know, how often do we ignore the parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable? You know, one of the great ways to stay out of this trouble is to follow the three rules of Bible study or Bible interpretation: context, context, and context. The first rule of mine. I don't know whoever the person who coined context, context, and context put there, but these are mine. The first context is, how does this fit into the surrounding verses? How does this fit into the book that it was written? How does this fit into the Bible as a whole? The second context is, what did this mean to its original audience? What did the book of Jonah mean to the people who heard it first? Right? What did the book of Romans mean to the Romans? What did the book mean? And the third context is, how does this point to Jesus? Because the whole Bible, from beginning to end, points to Jesus. And so every passage, every verse, every chapter should point to Jesus in one way or another. There's more questions that you can ask, but just by asking these, you will filter out a lot of your own opinion. But more than just interpreting Scripture, we need to allow Scripture to interpret us. And this is talked about in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right." See, what this verse is saying is that through his Holy Spirit, God speaks to us through his word. That when we read the Bible, if we allow it, it will actually read us. When we read the story of Jonah, instead of just saying, "Hey, what did this mean to its original audience? How does this fit into the rest of the Bible?" we ask the question, "Are any of Jonah's faults in my life? God, what are you speaking to me about? What correction do you want to bring to my life as I'm reading this? Or what encouragement can I take from this?" God, you used these words to encourage people thousands of years ago, but I believe that you're encouraging me right now too through this. When we allow Scripture to speak to us and to interpret us and to challenge us, we're much less likely to serve a God of our own design. Because as a follower of Jesus, the idea is that we're supposed to be transformed into the image of Jesus, not the other way around. The second is check your attitude. The second way to embrace the mystery of God is to check your attitude. You know, God asked Jonah 2 times. He said, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" And Jonah was so angry that he never let this question sink in. But checking your attitude about something is a great benchmark to how you're doing. You know, because sometimes we know all the right answers, don't we? Especially if we've grown up in church. We know all the right answers. We know that God is sovereign. We know that we've got free will. And we know that he's working his plan out for good. And we get all of that. But then we're angry, and we're hurt, and we're bitter, and we're frustrated. And so even though it's made it up here, it hasn't hit down here. And so the question that we can ask God is, "God, is it right for me to be upset about this? Is it right for me to feel this way about this?" Because quite often our emotions will feed us lies. They'll tell us that God doesn't care, or that God is cruel, or that God doesn't know what he's talking about. And for the most part, these are things that we would never say out loud. But sometimes we just feel them very deeply and very intensely. And so, there's this great prayer at the end of Psalm 139. And I quoted from that psalm earlier in the series. And it's a beautiful psalm, and it reminds us about God's faithfulness. It reminds us about his absolutely unflinching resolve to love us and to care for us and to look after us. It reminds us that he looks down at us not in disgust but in pure joy. And quite often lots of the it's written so beautifully, quite often lots of the verses will be put into Christian greeting cards, or you'll see them posted on Facebook or whatever the case may be. But for some strange reason, the last 6 verses usually don't make it onto those greeting cards. Just check out this transition. "How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. And when I wake up, you are still with me. O God, if only you would destroy the wicked, get out of my life, you murderers." What happened there? Right? How do we get from a song so eloquently written about God's faithfulness to what seems to be the opening lines of a death metal song, right? See, what I love about this psalm is the rawness of the author, the rawness of David's emotions. See, he's not afraid to tell God exactly how he's feeling. He's not afraid to tell God exactly how he feels about his enemies and where he thinks that they should go. But then he follows it up. He follows it up with, "Search me, O God. Try my heart. See my anxious thoughts. Lead me in the way everlasting." In other words, he said, "God, this is how I am feeling. These are my unfiltered, raw emotions that you know about anyways. But search my heart. Check my anxieties. Check my emotions. And if my emotions don't line up with your will, I can't change my emotions, but you can. And so lead me in the way everlasting." See, there's nothing wrong about being angry with God. He can take it. He's got big shoulders. But if you want to move beyond an angry standstill in the desert, you need to invite him to shape your attitude. To ask God, "God, should I feel angry about this?" And finally, and most obvious in the story of Jonah, is just stop running. Sometimes God's values and our values won't line up. And it's not because we've misinterpreted Scripture. And it's not because our emotions are disagreeing with what God's saying. It's just that we're being disobedient. And we just don't really care. And we know that we're living outside of God's will for our lives. But it doesn't faze us. And we run from God because we would rather die than live in a world where God fills us. fill in the blank. And so we try forcing our agenda on God. We make a God of our own design that fits our preferences. But there's a problem. When God fits our preferences all of the time, there's a good chance that you've become your own God. See, when we serve a God that makes us comfortable, comfort becomes our God. When we serve a God that must win every single argument all of the time, being right has become our God. When we serve a God with no accountability, our passions have become our God. When we come to God with a bottom line, our bottom line is our God. But here's the good news, friends. God has the power to make plants grow and boss around worms and tell fish what to do, but he is patient with us and our doubts. He is gracious to us in our stubbornness. You know, have you ever stopped and asked yourself, who wrote the book of Jonah? Like, who wrote it? Who was there? Who was on the boat? Who heard the word from God? Who was in the belly of the fish? Who saw the non-destruction of Nineveh? Jonah. See, I can't prove it, but I like to believe that God finally caught up with the runaway prophet. That God finally got through to him. That somewhere, after who knows how long, sitting in the sand, sunk in. And Jonah was like, you're right. You're right. And I see what you were doing all along. See, when it comes to embracing the mystery of God, ultimately we need Jesus to be our guide. See, because Jesus is the clearest revelation of who God is. Jesus is, you know, when we ask ourselves, what is God like? We look to Jesus. Because Jesus is God incarnate. He's God with skin on, God who became man to bring us into a real and lasting relationship with our Heavenly Father. See, the mercy and justice of God can seem like two opposite parts of God's character that are hard to put together, but in actuality, they're one and the same. See, God loved the world, so he gave us Jesus not just to show us the way, not just to point and say, hey, in that direction. He sent us Jesus to be the way. And someone had to pay for my rebellion. Someone has to pay for yours. And someone has to pay for the city of Nineveh's crimes. And someone needs to pay for Jonah's hatred. And because God is equally just and equally loving, he said, I'll pay. And that is the miracle of the cross. And that is the mystery of God's mercy. See, while Jonah went outside the city, and he climbed that hill to watch the city be destroyed, Jesus went outside the city and he climbed that hill to save us. And so once again, we find ourselves at a crossroads. We can either have a Jesus attitude or a Jonah attitude. Let's pray together.